Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 36 of Matthew chapter 26. As we plug along in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know how many of you have ever heard someone say, Christianity is a crutch. That's why I'm not a Christian. It's a crutch. Maybe you said that once upon a time. Christianity is a crutch. When I hear that, I like to say, actually, I like to use a stronger term. It's not a crutch, it's a stretcher, right? Christianity is a hospital. Christianity is a rescue mission. Because when you start to read the scripture, you realize that we can't even begin to be Christians until we first realize how utterly weak and needy and dependent we are for God. So, when someone says Christianity is a crutch, we say, amen, could I supply you with some more nouns that are a little more intense? Because we so desperately need Christ. Christianity is not for the strong. Christianity is for the weak. And you need to understand that to become a Christian, and you need to understand that to grow, especially as a Christian, to grow in increased dependence upon the Lord. You know, in the early 1900s, so-called Christian, really wasn't Christian, but Christian liberalism was assaulting the churches left and right. Many Christians were saying, if you're going to keep up with the times, you have to realize we can't really be believing in the inspiration of scriptures anymore and the authority of scripture. We can't, really be believing in all the miracles in the Bible. Certainly can't believe in that six-day creation anymore. Everybody knows Darwinian evolution, that's the way to go. And so, so-called Christians were saying these things. We expect that from the secular world, but so-called Christians are saying these things. And there is a battle royale that was taking place in the early part of the 1900s. And so all these minds, these good, godly Christian minds began to get together. There was some good, solid, conservative, Bible-believing theologians would get together, and they would start defending what they called the fundamentals. And that's when they started to be called fundamentalists, which changed into something totally different. But in the beginning, a fundamentalist was someone who defended the fundamentals of the faith and started producing this journal series of the fundamentals. But these were great theologians with God had given them great intellect, and they were putting these things together, showing that it's perfectly reasonable to be able to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And so they started pushing back. And then, believe it or not, once upon a time, institutions like Princeton Seminary was a seminary, was a Bible-based seminary. But men like B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen saw that Princeton was really falling to theological liberalism. And so they left as Princeton fell, and they started Westminster Theological Seminary right up here in Philadelphia as one of the great early defenders of the fundamentals. So here you have another institution popping up, fighting back against the encroachment of all this false doctrine that, amazingly enough, was actually getting into churches that were once upon a time conservative and biblical. And in the midst of all this, 1925... the Scopes trial took place. Remember the Scopes trial? Six-day creation goes to court against Darwinian evolution. And Darwinian evolution was robustly defended, and creationism was lousily defended. And somehow, creationism won in the court of law, but it lost miserably in the court of public opinion. Everybody, it became like a big parade, everybody just sort of watched this thing unfold and thought, that's ridiculous that you could actually continue to believe in the six-day creation. So all that was unfolding. And so if you were alive in the early 1900s, you would see the fundamentals of the faith being defended by lawyers and by theologians and by institutions and the great minds of the day. And so it's interesting to me that during this time, God said, I'm going to call forth a secret weapon from a place of, as the world would see it, a place of weakness. A person who did not bear all the marks of this great bastion of strength, as we might see it. And her name was Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears was born in 1890. She was a short, stocky lady with Coke bottle glasses, eccentric personality, and a tendency to dress loudly. I think that means bright colors. And so here she is, and she was marked by health weakness as well. As a child, she was so weak, often she couldn't walk around and travel places, so people actually had to pick her up and carry her. She had those thick glasses because she was losing her eyesight. The doctor said, if you keep straining your eyesight, you're going to go blind. So what does she do? She goes to college and gets her degree in chemistry. And she gets her degree in chemistry, and then she becomes a public school teacher, where she taught for many years. So while she's in the public school teaching chemistry, there's the 1925 Scopes trial taking place. She's a passionate defender of the six-day creation. She sees all this taking place. And so she eventually says to herself a few years after the Scopes trial, I want to get out of the public school and I want to go serve the Lord in the context of the local church. And so that's exactly what she does. In 1928, she accepted a call to the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California, which back in the day, like many things, was better than it would eventually become. But she goes to First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California, and there she becomes the head of education. And one of the things she's given is the Sunday school program. And she sees that the Sunday school program is in absolute disarray. The curriculum is weak. She was passionate about defending the fundamentals of the faith, so she completely rewrote the curriculum, K through 12. Not only did she rewrite it with an eye to defending the fundamentals of the faith, but she added to it evangelism training, teacher training, outreach training, how to make Sunday school not just for believers, but bring in kids from the community, bring in unbelievers. And God used her in an amazing way to basically revitalize the Sunday school ministries of thousands of churches across the nation. And that ended up becoming one of the most lethal blows to theological liberalism, because it resulted in thousands of children being brought through churches, being taught at a young age the fundamentals of Christianity from a good, robust curriculum. And so here you have this particular woman who is, according to the world, visually unimpressive, single, unhealthy, female school teacher at the turn of the 1900s, who the world would not look at that and say, there is strength. Ha-ha, we got our weapon against liberalism. But she emerges, and God uses her in a mighty way. And when I was reading about that this week, it just reminded me of so many stories throughout the Old Testament where God does exactly that, where he calls people to kingship, he calls people to be a prophet, he calls people to be a judge, who everybody else is saying, why in the world would you call that person? Because they don't have the marks of strength as we see it. But God sees things totally differently. And I think it's important, it's vital, it's necessary as Christians to understand our own weaknesses. Not just our weaknesses as the world sees it, but the weakness of our flesh. I mean, not trusting ourselves alone in the room with sin because we know the way our flesh goes. And the more we distrust the flesh, what happens? The more we trust in God. If I'm to be victorious in this life, God, if I'm to live any sort of power in my Christian life, it cannot be from my own flesh. It cannot be from me. I'm weak. I know myself. It must be from the strength of God. And I think there's so many lessons in history, there's so many lessons throughout Scripture, and I think what we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 30 through 36 is exactly that lesson that Jesus is trying to teach Peter and to teach his disciples. It is a lesson: you're not going to go anywhere, you're not going to be any good as the future leaders of the church if you don't understand your absolute desperate weakness before God, so that you can experience the power of God in your service and the power of God in your life. So we're going to look at these verses in Matthew 26, 30 through 35. Now, just to remind you of the background, of course, this is Passion Week, right? This is Thursday. Jesus is going to be crucified the following day. Jesus has just enjoyed the celebration of the Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples, which is really the last balm of comfort, the last balm of encouragement he would receive before the torrents of God's wrath would begin to descend upon him. And so look at verse 30. It says, after singing a hymn, that's how they wrapped up their Last Supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So according to Jewish tradition, they would end the Passover with a series of psalms that they would sing. Tradition says Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. So a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of trust in the Lord. And on the wings of worship, they would then go out. And where is he going? He's eventually going to Gethsemane, where he's going to sweat drops of blood on our behalf, where he's going to be arrested. And so what we're going to talk about this morning simply happens on their foot journey to Gethsemane. So look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." How do you like that? Going for a walk with Jesus, he drops his bombshell. "You will all fall away because of me this night." Now, if you look at those two little words, "fall away," normally in the Greek, they're the active voice, but here they're passive, which speaks of, it's almost like there's a trap. There's a trap, and it's going to lunge out, and it's going to ensnare you, and it's going to result in your falling away. And what's the reason they're going to fall away? Because of their association with Jesus. Because they are associated with Christ, because they become followers of Christ, out of nowhere, like a sprung trap, something is going to happen, and it's going to result in their abandonment of Christ. They're falling away from Christ. In fact, in the Greek here, it's like three successive gunshots where he says, "You all fall away this night." I mean, if you're not expecting to see that coming, that's a shock. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is trying to shock his disciples into the reality of what's going to happen. And the reason he's trying to shock them is because he's already told them that they're going to fall away. He's already told Peter, "You're going to deny me." But it hasn't seemed to sunk in at all. It didn't really seem to faze them. He actually told them, if you put the parallel accounts together in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he actually told them that they're going to fall away, and he told of Peter's denial of him during the Passover dinner at some point when they were in the upper room. So this isn't the first time he's telling them. You could go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. During dinner, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And you could also, we won't read it, but you could also go to John 13, 37 and 38. Jesus tells them there. And it's interesting in these accounts, Jesus tells them, and especially Peter, what he's going to do. He's going to deny him. But there's no pushback. It's like the first time Jesus tells them there's no pushback. It's almost like they don't understand what he's saying. I mean, they're not even anticipating the crucifixion of Christ. So not really anticipating anything bad happen. And then you're hearing, "We're going to abandon you. We're going to deny you." Is this more weird parabolic language of Jesus? I mean, what's going on? But it is important to Jesus that the disciples know they're going to abandon him. And so he repeatedly and emphatically tells them, again, to jolt them into the reality and to make them grapple with the fact that they are going to abandon him and deny him. And it's interesting, Jesus is not going to let this go. He really wants this to sink in so much so that now when he says it the second time, he attaches a prophecy to it. So if someone comes up to you and says, "You're going to do something bad," you might be, "Yeah, whatever." But then they stick a prophecy. Well, actually, it was foretold in the Old Testament that you're going to do something bad. That's a little more authoritative at that point. So verse 31 continues. Jesus attaches this prophecy. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." I want you to go back to where Jesus is quoting from. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13 in the Old Testament. And Zechariah chapter 13 is a series of judgment warnings against Israel. And God is saying, "Israel, because of your rebellion, I am going to take away your good shepherd, and I'm going to give you a bad shepherd. And this bad shepherd is in accordance with your rebellious heart. So this isn't God just being mean. This is Israel saying, we want nothing to do with God. And God says, fine, then I'll give you a shepherd whose heart has been corrupted because he wants nothing to do with me. And you're going to find out how oppressive that is. So God's going to give them actually what they want. Now, just going a few chapters earlier in Zechariah chapter 11, we start to see troubles coming upon the good shepherd and troubles coming upon the flock of the good shepherd. So Zechariah 11 verse 3 says, there is a sound of the shepherd's wail for the glory, that's the flock, the glory is ruined. There is a sound of a young lion's roar for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. That's gripping terminology. There is a sound of the shepherd wailing. Imagine that. A shepherd wailing because he looks up and his flock is being devastated by lions, devastated by predators. So here's the wailing of the shepherd. Well, why is the flock being devastated? Why is the shepherd wailing? Well, because the good shepherd is going to be taken away. It says a few verses later in Zechariah 11, 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. I'm going to give you a shepherd who's blind in one eye and lame in his right arm of strength. He can't see the enemy coming. He's not strong enough to fight off the enemy. And he's oppressive. So even if he wanted to protect you, he wouldn't because his heart is oppressive. And he doesn't have the strength. And he doesn't have the sight. And I'm going to give you a false shepherd. Some people think this is a reference to the Antichrist, the false shepherd that will make a false covenant with Israel during the tribulation period. So how is this all going to come about? How is Israel going to find herself under such an oppressive shepherd? Well, then we come to the prophecy Jesus quotes from in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Yahweh God says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's the good shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Now notice that word associate. Associate means equal. That's amazing. Yahweh God is referring to a shepherd who is also his co-equal. Kind of reminds you of John 10:30, Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Here's the shepherd who is equal. But Yahweh God is calling for a sword to come upon his co-equal shepherd. So wait a second. Here's a shepherd who's equal, but God's summoning a sword against the shepherd. Well, verse 7 goes on, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In Zechariah, little ones often refers to the thoroughness of the judgment, that it's going to be so devastating. It's not just the adults who are going to get it. It's going to affect everyone down to the little ones. The striking down of this shepherd by Yahweh God will be so devastating. Everyone will feel it from the old all the way down to my little ones. But notice that term that the prophet Zechariah uses here. Strike the shepherd. And he's just quoting God. Strike the shepherd. That word strike speaks of a singular, decisive, fatal blow against the shepherd. He's going to be struck down. And notice who's doing the striking. It's God doing the striking. It's not some sort of enemy nation coming in and striking down the good shepherd. It's Yahweh God doing the striking. And so it's sort of baffling to read this. So why is God striking down his own co-equal good shepherd? It just creates all sort of questions. But when I was reading this, I thought, well, you kind of get the same kind of questions when you go to Isaiah chapter 53, don't you? Isaiah 53 also speaks not of the shepherd, but of the servant being struck. Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant, grew up before Yahweh God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. There's the Messiah. He's just flourishing like a rose in the desert before the smile of God. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. How interesting. God esteems him. He thrives and grows and flourishes before God, but man despises him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I mean, there's Christ hanging on that cross. What are the Pharisees saying? He's getting what he deserves. This doesn't happen to godly people. He's getting what he deserves. This is just brought upon his own head. But here's what they don't understand, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's the striking. Strike the shepherd. He's being struck on that cross. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. That's why he's being struck down by his co-equal, God the Father, is because my sins and your sins are placed upon the suffering servant, are placed upon the good shepherd, and he's being judged in our place. It's a substitutionary atonement that is happening. But make no mistake about it, it is the striking of the shepherd. And that's really the main point in Zechariah 13, that God is going to intentionally strike the shepherd so that the sheep are scattered. Commentator McComsky says, the effect is chilling, bursting into the scene to introduce a tragic picture of a shepherd pierced by a sword, his flock scattering in confusion. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Look, this has been prophesied from long ago. I'm going to be struck down. And you, my little children, my disciples, you're going to scatter into the night. And in the midst of all that, you're going to abandon me. You're going to betray me. And Jesus so fervently wants to portray that to them. And so he gives them this potentially devastating news. I mean, who here, have you heard that you're going to commit apostasy, you're going to turn your back upon your Savior? What true Christian would not be devastated by that news? Really? Is that really going to happen? And so he gives us hard news, but in the same breath, he gives hope. It's not just bad news for you, this is how it is, let's keep walking. He accompanies it with good news. Look at verse 32 back in Matthew 26. But after I have been raised, here's this, it's another passive voice, okay? Who's going to raise the Messiah after he dies? The same one who struck him. Father strikes him, Father raises him from the dead. After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And I love the terminology there. Those two words, go ahead, is to paint an image in our mind of a shepherd going ahead of his sheep. Because that's how shepherds lead their sheep. They don't lead from behind. They go out in front of their flock and they lead. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to be struck down. You're all going to scatter, but then I'm going to be resurrected and you're going to unscatter. You're going to gather again. You're going to gather and you're going to follow me, your good shepherd, up into Galilee. That's amazing. I didn't see that till this week. I was studying it out. Wow, look at that. The scattering, but there's regathering represented here right in this text. And so he's giving him hope. It's bad news, but that's okay. Apostasy won't be permanent. You're going to be regathered. Your faith is going to be restored. And it's interesting, the first time Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me, Jesus also attached good news to the bad news. Back in Luke chapter 22, I read this a few minutes earlier, back in Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The end. No, but I have prayed for you. I think he's talking about the high priestly prayer. I think we can all, every true child of God can say, God has prayed for me that I would not be sifted to destruction of my faith by the enemy. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned again, strengthen your brethren. Yes, you will fail, but you will be restored, not by your own strength, but because I have prayed for you, Peter. Now stop and think about this. Why does Jesus feel the need to emphatically tell them on multiple occasions, backing it up with a prophecy, that they are going to abandon him and Peter's going to deny him? I mean, it's like saying there's a train coming and there's going to be a collision, and isn't it less painful if you don't see the train coming? I mean, if it's inevitable, if it's just going to happen, just let it happen. Why is Jesus saying, I want you to see the train coming? I want you to foresee, so the devastation is all the worse when it takes place. And I think the reason is because Jesus is so desirous for them to understand their weakness and their inability. Their mind can be made up. There's no way we're going to abandon you. There's no way we're going to deny you. But if all your confidence is rooted in your own grit, in your own flesh, in your own raw determination, it's just not going to work out. I think the answer as to why Jesus was so emphatic on this point is actually found a few verses later in Matthew 26 and verse 41, where Jesus says to them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Your abandonment will be because you enter into temptation and you're going to fail. But keep watching, keep praying so that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the weak Christian underestimates the weakness of his flesh in the true spiritual sense. He's not a strong Christian because he underestimates the weakness of his flesh. And it's only when we grow to understand, you know, God, I can keep myself busy. I can fill my calendar. I can rearrange the furniture of my life. I can do things. But if there's going to be any fruit that comes out of it, if there's going to be any Christ conformity, not moral improvement, but real Christ conforming sanctification, it has got to be through the power of your spirit and not through my flesh. And I think Jesus understands that these disciples, as the future pillars of the church, if they don't get this lesson, if they don't right here and right now understand the absolute futility of self-determination and actualizing one's future based upon mental grit and all that nonsense you hear from pop psychology, if you understand the futility of that, you're not going to be good leaders of the church, let alone good Christians before God, experiencing the real strength of God. That's the only conceivable reason I can think of why Jesus would be so emphatic. The solution is to watch and pray. If you don't trust yourself, then you watch and you pray. But Peter, at this point, all his confidence is in himself. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Oh yeah, I get it if the other disciples fall away. I mean, but me, Jesus? No way. I mean, that's just another way of boasting, isn't it? Another way of bragging. I will never. Others might. I will never. And we know what God thinks of boasting. I mean, Goliath in the Old Testament boasting that he and the Philistines are greater than Israel, greater than the God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar strolling about on his palatial rooftop, looking over his massive, sprawling kingdom. Look at everything I created. Look what my sovereignty brought about. Look how great I am. Or Sennacherib, mouthy Sennacherib, rolling up to Jerusalem with his army. Your God and your people are no match for my army. Do you know how many nations we've overthrown? Boasting, boasting, boasting. What does God do to those people? Goliath gets a rock in his forehead. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind for 7 years and then humbles himself. Sennacherib, his glory, the very thing he was bragging about, my great, mighty army that has never tasted defeat, they die in their sleep. God crushes them with his eyelash. It's like, watch this. All this boasting just goes up in smoke. And Peter's no exception to the rule. Here's Peter bragging. It's going to be a hard lesson. But this isn't the first time. This is actually the third time that Peter has outright contradicted Christ. The first time was when Jesus told Peter that he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Second time was when Jesus was going to wash Peter's feet. And what does he say? No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And then Jesus says, here, well, you're actually going to deny me, Peter. And Peter says, no way. Everybody else will, I will not. I mean, that is not the power of, well, that is the power of positive thinking. That is not humble trust in God. That is raw self-confidence. And so look at this. Jesus won't let it go. You would think at this point, all right, Peter, you know, fine, you're going to learn soon enough. Couple hours. But Jesus pushes into him again in verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, emphatic, listen to what I'm going to say, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not only does Jesus attach a prophecy, now he attaches a sign and a prophecy and his own words, if that wasn't good enough. No, trust me, Peter, it's really going to happen. Very often in the Old Testament, signs were given to people who lacked faith. God would tell them something, they'd have a hard time believing it, and so a sort of a rebuke and sort of a help to give them a sign. Remember Gideon? God said, I want you to go defeat the Midianites, and that wasn't good enough for Gideon, so Gideon begged for a sign, and he got the fleece, right? Dry fleece, wet ground, wet fleece, dry ground. He got that particular sign that was given to him. Remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? God told Zacharias, your elderly wife is going to give birth to John the Baptist. And Zacharias doubts, so God gives him a sign. What's the sign? You can't talk for the next however many months are left in your wife's pregnancy. How's that for a rebuke but a sign to help you believe? Even Isaiah chapter 7:14, the virgin birth sign, the Messiah will be born of a virgin, even that was given to Ahaz because Ahaz refused to believe that God could protect him from the Arameans. So God says, fine, I'll give you a sign. So we need to really think twice before we start asking for signs, because signs are very often a lack of faith. Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Especially as New Covenant Christians, because we have the completed revelation of God. We have the resurrected Jesus Christ. What more signage do you want than the completed revelation and the resurrected Messiah? So we don't need it, but God often generously will give it within Scripture. And so he gives it to Peter, but it does not faze Peter. Little does Peter know that this sign, that when you deny me, Peter, the rooster is going to crow. It's not only a sign that Jesus' words are true, it was a sign that would give grace to Peter. Because when that rooster crowed, what would Peter do? He would begin to weep. The rooster would be a signal that God would give Peter the gift of repentance. He would begin to weep in that courtyard after he had betrayed Christ over a three-hour period. It wasn't like he just denied Jesus once and, oh man, you're right, yeah, Jesus told me I did. He denied him three times over a span of 3 hours. And he ultimately denied him before a servant girl. But for now, this promised sign has no effect on Peter. Look at verse 35 in the text. Peter said to him, even after this sign, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. So Peter is revved up. I don't care what the future holds, I'll never deny you. So this is the power of positive thinking, all right? That's what else is this? This is, no way, Jesus, I'm so determined, I'm never going to deny you, and that positive thinking actually carries him an impressive distance. He lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I mean, that's kind of a suicide mission to do something like that. So kudos to Peter for doing that. Jesus gets arrested. He goes through the courtyard while Jesus is on trial. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? Because very often when insurrectionists were executed, their leaders were executed with them, but Peter follows Jesus into the courtyard awaiting to hear the verdict. That's a very dangerous place to be. So Peter's determination is taking him to a certain point. It's an impressive distance. Many people wouldn't have gone that far. But ultimately, his self-confidence crumbles at what point? When a little servant girl points her skinny little finger in Peter's face and says, "Hey, you were with Jesus too, weren't you? I recognize you. I know that accent." And what does Peter say? He begins to curse and to swear. He invokes the holy name of God and makes oaths on the holy name of God that he doesn't even know Jesus. Nobody in Jerusalem didn't know Jesus. He's saying, "I'm the only guy in Jerusalem. I got no clue. Not only do I have no association with, I don't even know who you're talking about." I mean, this is such a desperate lie. And that rooster crows, and in that moment, his self-confidence, his optimism and how he's going to fare in the future because of his grit just bursts into flames and eviscerates right before his eyes. Well, maybe, and hopefully all of us to some degree can identify with Peter. We've all got that pride. We've all got that self-confidence, not confidence in God, but we see it creeping in. But I think some people, maybe certain phases in our life, we become more dominated by it than other chapters in our life. And some people are plagued with it their whole life. It should never characterize the Christian. You know, maybe you're a young person here this morning. And praise God, you're accumulating theological knowledge, but for whatever reason, it's not going through your heart through faith. It's going straight to your head and turning you into some sort of overconfident, prideful pope that just goes around blessing and condemning and telling everybody who's right and who's wrong. You don't realize how little you know of theology. You don't realize when we actually process theology by faith, it makes us humbler. It humbles us to the dirt. And instead, there's that self-confidence. Maybe you pride yourself in just being a logical problem solver. And so you so trust in your abilities that you're quick to dismiss your spouse's advice to your life, or maybe the leaders that God has put into your life. You don't go to them. You just always withdraw and trust in yourself and trust in your own mindset and trust in your own take on life. It's gotten you this far. It'll be fine for the rest of your life. And that's that old pride that creeps in. Maybe your confidence in the Christian life is, "Hey, I know I'm not where I need to be, but look at all the other failures. Look at all the other bad decisions that all these other Christians, at least I'm not like them." And so you're a little more confident because at least you're not like them. These are all different sneaky ways that this Peter-like pride creeps into our life. And the most blessed thing God could do for us is just to absolutely devastate that kind of pride. I want to take you to one passage as we close, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, this is Paul confronting the Peter-like pride in the life of the Corinthian church. And I think in all of the New Testament, this is the most devastating passage for pride that we should really let it do its work in our heart. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, unimpressive pottery." That's what we are. He's talking about us. So why did God put his treasure in earthen vessel cracked pottery like us? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If you want to experience the power of God, get in touch with your own personal weakness. Then you'll rely on the power of God. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." What happens if you do verse 8 and 9 to frail pottery? If you afflict and crush and throw down and stomp on frail pottery, what happens to it? It shatters. But what if you take it and you throw it down and it doesn't shatter? just sort of bounces. You start to think to yourself, there's something inside that pottery that is accounting for strength I could not anticipate. There is a power that is there. And that's what we should say about ourselves. That's what people should say about us. We should be saying about other Christians is we know the fallenness of human nature. We know what it produces. So how in the world is God doing this powerful work within me? How in the world is God doing this powerful work in this person? It's not in their flesh. It is through the power of God. So how do I do that? How do I get there? Look at verse 10. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Here is how I get there. I carry about within my body a cruciform life, the crucified Christ, the dying of Christ. I die to myself. I take up my cross. It's not about me and my wants and my selfishness. It's about God. It's about serving others. It's about seeking Christ's conformity, the highest good in other people, and not living for myself and my conveniences and my pleasure. And that's hard because of the weakness of our flesh. So we live a cruciform life. We die to self over and over and over and over again. And as we do that, what happens? The power of the resurrected life controls our life. Then we begin to experience the fruit of the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ living in our life. May God teach us that lesson. It's amazing to me in the Gospel of Matthew how many times Jesus addresses pride and shows us how we can walk in humility and power before him. That should characterize us as believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for another gripping and compelling passage from your word. Lord, would you help us to walk in humility? Would you help us to understand our weakness? Would you bring to mind and expose in the coming days and weeks, Lord, ways in which we lean too much on our own understanding? Or maybe we've bought into some of this idea of positive thinking, creating our future, even negative thinking. Help us to understand that there's only godly and ungodly thinking. There's only what you think and living according to your thoughts and what you don't think and resisting those thoughts and their influence in our life. Lord, be with us now. We want to praise you and adore you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are going to remember through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Be with us now as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.